Well, it'd be a great help if you could keep that chapter of Philippians open. And let me say, just to begin, thank you so much for all of you who are looking after me, chatting me at dinner. Do come up and chat as well if you've got any questions about what I'm saying. I'd love to chat more. Also, thank you for those who've taken pity on me as well for my lack of knowledge of films and music. I've been given a list this morning from Rich, from various films that I think I should see and various bands that I should have heard of. So thank you so much for helping me. He started off his list with The Shawshank Redemption, which is the sort of first one on everyone's list, isn't it? And I didn't go well when I said I thought that was overrated, but there we go. He's missed out, and I did say this to him, he's missed out Love Actually, which of course is a classic. As a classic, but maybe he'll get to that. And I thought I was going well, because then I was chatting to Chris, who was sitting next to me at breakfast, and suddenly I remembered something else I did quite like, which was an album called Amused to Death by Roger Waters, which I listened to as a student, which was very thought-provoking to me. And I said to Chris, and he said, oh, yeah, and I said, is that in your collection? And he said, no, it's in my dad's collection. So I don't know if that dates me or not, but it's good to know where you are on the generational structure. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at Philippians 2. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who communicates. Thank you for what you taught us last night. And we pray, Father, that as a result of what we hear today, that we would love Jesus more. Help us, Father, to understand his great humility, his mission, his purposeful, sacrificial service of us. And thank you so much for that, Father. Help us to be excited by that, and help us to learn practically what that means for how we live as his disciples. Amen. I'm sure you can all think of examples of humility. I'm sure various examples will race through your mind if I ask you to think of them. Let me just give you one example. I'm sure you've all been thrilled by the people who've been making tea and coffee for you. It's been great to go over and get some afterwards. But just suppose after this session is finished, we head off for tea and coffee, and I don't know whose Gamma Group is supposed to be running it. But just suppose you get across and you discover the Gamma Group standing outside, they're not serving tea and coffee, and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought that's your job. And they say, well, no, as you've been listening to Philippians being taught, some older woman has come in, and she's decided to make and serve the tea. So you think, excellent, very exciting. And then the shutters get drawn back, and you discover that none other than the Queen of England has decided to serve tea and coffee. Now she's dressed up for the part, so she's not come in her like tracky bottoms or anything. She's come in full gown with the crown as well. And there you are, she's serving you. She says, what would you like? Cup of tea? Cup of coffee? Some sugar with that, and you don't know, it's the Queen, I don't know if it's a test or not. How would you feel? Are you going to be, some of you are probably royalists and you love the royal family, some of you are going, I don't like them at all, but just suppose, there she is in all her finery serving you tea and coffee. Are you not going to be just a little bit nervous? What do I say? And then she obviously notices that you're a little bit nervous, so she's just to help you out, she says reassuringly, don't worry, just call me Lizzie. You know what? There you go. She's just trying to calm the mood. Now, what do you think about that? It would, of course, I think, be an example of a humble action. If you have Queen Elizabeth and all her finery, who decides to leave the South to come North and to serve tea and coffee in this place to you, it begins to be something of a humble action. Now, what determines how humble an action is? Well, surely it is the height from which a person starts and the lowness to which a person goes. Depending on the difference between the height from which someone starts and the lowness to which they go, you begin to determine by measuring the two how humble that action is. Now, with that thought in mind, let's see what Paul teaches us about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 5 to 8. This is what Paul says. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, is that not a story of humility? It is so grand because of the position that Christ Jesus starts and the depth to which Christ Jesus goes. Now, of course, there is a reversal in which he is exalted. There is the therefore where he is exalted and given the name that is above every name. But to begin with, you see where he begins and the depth to which he goes. Now, the first thing we're told is that Christ Jesus was in very nature God, or in the form of God. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, he's trying to get across the idea that Jesus Christ was fully and utterly divine. Fully and utterly divine. So not just some sort of creature that was created at some point, but fully and utterly divine. At the Buzz theological terms is that he was co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. If there was a line here that divides what makes someone a creature from what makes someone eternal, so if you're on this side of the line, there has been a point when you have been created. There was a point when you did not exist. But on this side of the line, you are co-eternal with God the Father. You have always existed. You are fully and utterly divine. The big question is, where was Jesus Christ? Which side of the line was he on? Not this one. Paul says he was in the form of God, fully and utterly divine. Now, when the Bible speaks about our Creator, it says that our Creator was much more like a divine family than some sort of lonely individual or some sort of impersonal force. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all co-equal and co-eternal. My friends, never ever be embarrassed by God's revelation of himself as Trinity. It is the glorious truth of the gospel. We need to believe it. We need to relish it. We need to love it. We need to proclaim it. We will not understand the identity of Jesus if we are embarrassed by Trinity. Christ Jesus was fully and utterly divine. He is on that side of the line. That is how it begins. Now, that's not a bad position to start, is it? The heights of divinity. Now, what does he say next? Well, Paul says that Christ Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what is he trying to get at? Well, since the Son is fully and utterly divine anyway, fully divine and fully equal in status and essence to God the Father, it cannot mean that he tries to grasp what he doesn't have. He already has that. That is his identity. He is fully and utterly divine. So he's not trying to grab on to something that he doesn't have. He must mean something that he doesn't cling on to his privileged divine position and use it for his own advantage. What did he do instead? He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we have the Eternal One, who deserved to be served by all of humanity, becomes the servant of rebellious humanity. He became the servant of those who deserved eternal condemnation. And we're told in verse 8 how he served us. Like what Paul says in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. So first of all, the great act of humility was to become a human. And now being found in human form, there is another act of humility. And what is that? He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now it is worth pausing, isn't it, and wondering to yourself, why does he not simply stop and say he was obedient to the point of death? Why doesn't Paul finish his sentence there? Why add the bit that says, even obedient to death on a cross? Well, of course, Paul wants to stress the type of death that he died. He didn't die comfortably in his sleep with great dignity. He didn't die quickly in some sort of traffic accident. None of that at all. Christ Jesus suffered one of the most humiliating, painful and slow deaths ever devised by human beings. He died on a cross. Now, of course, we don't often get it. We know, I'm sure you've heard this before, you can walk into your jewellery stores and you can ask for the gold or silver cross. And that seems also acceptable, doesn't it? Even some of you might have it around your necks at the moment. But to go into a jewellery store, what would you think of this? You go in and you say, well, have you got any of those nice electric chairs? What would you think if your friend said that to you? I've got a present. And my husband has just given me this lovely gift. What is it? You say, well, it's a little guillotine. Weird, isn't it? It's absolutely weird, but of course something has happened in terms of our culture that has just robbed the cross of what it was. Because in the first century it is a humiliating way to die. You may have seen the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ, and they're trying the best they can to make it accurate, but even they don't want to go full hog to show you what it was like, because they would have stripped them naked, hung them up for all to see. This was a humiliating way to die. And therefore, what do you have? You have Christ Jesus, who started from the very top. He was fully and utterly divine, who becomes a human being, and then he is obedient even to death on a cross, so that he can serve rebels like you and me. Are you beginning to grasp the scale of Jesus' humility? Purposeful, sacrificial action for the benefit of others. Now, it is a great story of humility, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there. Look again at what Paul says in verse 9. Therefore, and there is a link between the action of Jesus and what happens. Therefore, God the Father, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love all this stuff. It is other person-centered, isn't it? So Christ Jesus gets exalted, and it's all for the glory of God the Father. Every member of the Trinity is always showing that they love and want glory for the others. Even in his highly exalted place, it is all for the glory of God the Father. What happens? Well, this is the Father's approval and vindication of his Son. It doesn't mean that he makes him divine. He never lost his divinity. He took on humanity, but he still was fully divine. But now the Father's vindication, he is proud of the obedience of his Son, and he now exalts him to the very highest position. And he gives him the name that is above every name. Now, the question is, what is that name? Now, what is the name that is given? Now, what do you think the options are? Now, that is not a rhetorical question. What are the options? What kind of name could be given? Any suggestions? Lord? Chris is good. He's wondering, should I write that down? Is it right? What are some of the other options? Could be God, yeah. Jesus? King? Yeah, okay, so there's a few options on the table, aren't there? Okay, you could write them all down and think, oh, I don't know, maybe just close my eyes and pick one. Let's see if we can work out what is the name that is given. If you look back to verse 5, Paul has written, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, so at this point, he's talking about Christ Jesus. Now, if you read on and use Christ Jesus all the way through, let's see what we discover. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, Christ Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ Jesus and bestowed on Christ Jesus the name that is above every name. Now you're beginning to see what that name must be. He's not going to say, and Christ Jesus was given the name Jesus. Well, that would be weird, wouldn't it? It's not Christ Jesus who was given the name Christ. It must be that Christ Jesus is given the name the Lord. And because he is given the name the Lord, therefore, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, why is that significant? Well, in our church, we've been looking through the book of Exodus. You think it might be a crazy thing to do four talks on Philippians. Well, we decided to do the whole book of Exodus in seven sessions in our church. It's been quite fun to do, but sometimes doing 15 chapters of the Bible in a Bible study is quite a lot. But hey, we've given it a go. And what do you discover in the book of Exodus? Well, in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord himself appears to Moses in the non-burning bush, he discloses, yes, of course I am the God of Israel, but my name by which I will be known is the Lord. That's my name. He repeats it in Exodus chapter 6 and begins to say to Moses that if you want to know what the name of the Lord means, read the story, experience the Exodus, because there'll be things that happen in Exodus that give content and definition to the name of the Lord. But that is the God of Israel's name. Now, why is this significant for what Paul writes here? Well, if you can do these things, put a finger in Philippians and flick back to the book of Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. So this is what we read. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. You see what's happening? This is a prediction of what will happen at the end of days when every knee will bow before the Lord, the God of Israel. It will not be that all get converted. It will be that all will bow because some will be ashamed. All were incensed against him. All the enemies will have to recognize his true position. And then there will be others who have had faith in him who will discover that in the Lord is justification. Justification is not something Paul made up. It is all there in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, do you see what Paul now does in Philippians? All the things that were said about the Lord, the God of Israel, are now to be applied to Christ Jesus. He is given the name the Lord. That is why every knee will bow before Jesus, because he has been given this position by God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, can you imagine that scene? Have you ever stopped and tried to imagine that scene? Everyone who has ever lived, regardless of culture or country or colour of skin, regardless of any of that, everyone who's ever lived, raised to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, for some, that will be a most wonderful day. You know, as we gather together around the throne, as we recognize that he is the Lord that we have followed, and we have been right to follow him, we've been right to put him first because he is the Lord, he will raise us, he will give us glory. That will be great, won't it? I look forward to that day. To sing the praises of Christ forever with his people. What a day, what an eternity that will be. But for others, you know, it will be the most horrifying day. So the apathetic atheist who says, well, whatever works for you, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sincere Muslim, passionate all their life about following Allah and denying the Trinity and denying the cross, well, they will discover that their sincerity will not be transferred to Jesus. They will discover that he is Lord. everyone who's ever lived. So the question for people is not so much, will I acknowledge this truth about Christ Jesus, but when? That's the thing, isn't it? It's not, will I? Will there come a day when I will acknowledge that Christ Jesus is Lord? The more accurate and relevant question is, when will I acknowledge the truth about Christ? And this is the time, isn't it? This is the time, before we see him face to face, to bow the knee, to acknowledge that he is the King and Saviour, because when it is then, it is too late to be saved. When will people do it? Now, you probably recognise that I love this bit of the Bible. But you ever ask yourself, why is it here? It's a great story of the humility of Christ, from his position to the death to his exaltation. And we could stop here, couldn't we, and praise Christ for what he's done. But why has Paul written it here? Well, let's see if we can find out. If you look at chapter 1, verse 27. It was an ambitious task last night to do the whole of Philippians 1, so if you'll forgive me. Let us just delve back into chapter 1 for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, and he hopes, he longs that he's going to be with the Philippians again, but he doesn't know. So he says, well, only, whatever happens, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. He's saying to them, whatever happens, you know, you are now citizens of heaven, you follow the King, there is a lifestyle of the gospel that you should follow. Whatever happens, whether I come and see you, whether I only hear about you, I want you to live in a way worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And then he begins to tell them what that's like. So standing in one spirit, standing together, striving, speaking for Christ. And then in chapter 2 he talks about the encouragement they have with Christ, comfort from his love, participation in the Spirit. That is actually the word partnership again. We have a partnership in the Spirit to see the gospel advance. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look, each of you, not only to your own interest, but to the interests of others. So there is behaviour of the kingdom. And now he says, let me show you an example of someone who lived like that. And who does he pick? Well, not just another member of the kingdom. He picks the King. He picks King Jesus, because not only does he live these standards, he defines for us what it is like to live in the kingdom. That is why he mentions it here. Paul says our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If you've got an NIV, that's what it says, the ESV. Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see what that says? You are now linked with Christ Jesus by faith, and therefore you are to be like him. You're to live in a way where you will not look simply to your own interests, but to the interests of other people. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, I said I had a couple of things I said to our church recently. I don't know if you've ever done those surveys when, you know, the minister gets the survey out and you've got all those questions about what do you think about the sermons? What do you think about the song? Have you ever done those surveys? What do you think about how long the sermon should be? I should never put that one on. What do you think about the songs we sing when we have the tea and coffee? All that. So it's very interesting when you think of all those surveys, how me-centered they are. Wouldn't it be great to have some surveys that say, what do you think is best for our church at the moment? What is best for others who meet? Rather than simply, what do I like? Because what does that mean? That the minister gathers all the things together and think, well, here are all the most popular ones, we'll do this. But what about people looking to the interests of others? I mentioned last night about time and commitment to God's people. And I said, when the pot of time is bigger, it is easier to do everything you like. But when it is smaller, you begin to see your priorities revealed. Now, there are many reasons why we come to church. I said last night, it is a great privilege to meet together with God's people. Of course, great for you. But how good it is for everyone else. Just suppose, let me pick on someone. I don't know Kevin. So Kevin comes this morning, he's very excited. He's looking forward. He's a good night, last a good night's sleep. He comes. He's ready to sing the praise of God. And he comes. And Kevin, you're the only one here. What's going through your head? All right, okay. Very practical man. He's obviously a man. There's no emotions being touched yet. He's just thinking, who's going to set the PA up? Alone. Okay, so what would you feel? Would it be great for you? You know, you manage to do it. You get the PA set up. The songs are on there. You're singing yourself. Is that what you'd like? Not at all. Not at all. Because there is something great about God gathering his people together. That is his purpose at the end of the age. Not simply that we go and we all sort of have our own chalets in heaven and we've got our own television screens and there's some sort of central gathering that we're not there, but we're watching it all from the comfort of our own chalet. No, we come together, and one of the benefits of coming together is for each other. So think about this, you know, think about what is good for other people. It is what Christ did, a purposeful action that served others. I'll give you one example. It's a very, very homely example of something that happened in our home groups. I guess you call them your gamma groups. We've got a lovely lady in our church called Esther. I don't know if every sort of Anglican church like ours has an Esther. They probably do. I don't know how she managed to stand up, because she's kind of bent over like that. She's been sort of a caretaker of the church for, I don't know, since it was born, I think. And the Lord mercifully protects her. She carries around a key construction that has got every key, I think, to every house ever that has been, and she never gets robbed at all. I don't know how it happens. But Esther used to come to our home group. Although she used to come late. Why? Because our home group met on a Wednesday. And Coronation Street was on a Wednesday. So she would watch Coronation Street until 8 o'clock, and then it would take her 15 minutes to sort of shuffle along the street to our home group. Now, what do you do at this situation? Well, for many months, our home group failed to acknowledge that it was even an issue, and we kind of just went on. But people were getting frustrated, people had to get back, and they wanted to pray properly, they wanted to get back and see the youngsters. Well, so I nervously said to Esther, would you mind, for the benefit of others in the group, giving up watching Coronation Street on a Wednesday? Now that's a big ask for Esther. Well, she did. She did. Apparently she discovered the video recorder as well, so she could she could do that. But what happened was, it's fascinating actually now, because Esther, she arrives early. You know, she's there at 7:45 with her Bibles open. You arrive and you're all very, you feel guilty because she's there wanting to start the study. Why does she do it? It's a homely example, isn't it? But what this is her putting into practice thinking of the interests of others. I don't know what it is for you. I don't want to go through all the details, but there is an attitude that thinks of the interests of other people. So that's why Paul was writing about the humility of Jesus. And writing this inspires him to write even more. And we'll finish with this in quicker pace. So verse 12, he's just written about the story of Jesus. And therefore, you see the word again, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I love verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's God who's going to give you the will to do this, and he's going to give you the power to do it. God is working in you to achieve these things, but you've got to work out the salvation that you already have because of Jesus. Work it out day by day, given the fact that you're going to stand before your king and bow before him. Well, why don't you work it out with fear and trembling? Not because your salvation is unsure, it is given and granted by Christ. But work it out practically day by day. And what will that mean? We'll do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The NIV says, shine like stars in the darkness. How do you shine like stars? Will you hold fast to the word of life? The word that has given you life in Christ, the word that will change you, to transform you, hold fast to it, put it into practice, shine like stars in this
universe. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I love it. I'm glad. I rejoice, and you should be glad too. Even the metaphor of what Paul uses here is a partnership metaphor. He's so full of partnership, you see, that drink offering was always added to another offering, never by itself. So Paul was even using a sacrificial metaphor that's all about partnership. And he rejoices at this. Now then you think, why does he bother mentioning Timothy and Epaphroditus? Well, he now gives two examples of everything he's just been talking about. Look at Timothy. At verse 20, he says, I have no one like him who genuinely is concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He's just been writing about that, hasn't he? Here's Timothy. Here's a man who lives it out. But you know Timothy, he's proven himself as a son with his dad. He's served with me in the gospel, and I hope to send him to, I want to hear about you. Here's Timothy. Look at Timothy. He's working this out. And then you get Epaphroditus. Hey, he's the guy who the Philippians have sent with the money for Paul. And Paul now feels he must send them back. Why is that? Well, look at what he says, verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send it to you, Epaphroditus. He's my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. These are great terms to talk about Epaphroditus. He's your messenger, your minister. And what has happened, verse 26? He's been longing for you all. I wonder if that means he's homesick. Epaphroditus has been longing for you all. He misses you. I've got to send them back. And he now has heard that because he was ill, you're distressed. Paul says he almost died. God had mercy on him. But I'm going to send him back to you. And how is this guy to be received? Here's a challenge. I find this very challenging. Verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour men such as him. Why is that so challenging? Because Epaphroditus has almost died for the sake of seeing the gospel advance. And Paul says, honour guys like him. It's not very balanced, is it? Epaphroditus doesn't seem to be a balanced man. And our temptation is to honour those who've got life balanced. Now, what is Paul not saying? He's not saying, honour those who deliberately put themselves in trouble and deliberately get sick and almost die. I think he's saying, honour those who put Christ first and who make decisions in their life that show that is how they're living. That's what happened to Epaphroditus. He put Christ first and he made sure his task was completed. And Paul says, honour men like him. So it is a story of humility. From the heights of divinity, without losing divinity, to become a human, to go to death on a cross, to be raised up and to be given the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow. We are rescued by the Savior. He is our King. And day by day, let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to be those who are transformed into the likeness of our King. Thank you that our salvation is secure because of him. Thank you that we are now citizens of heaven. And thank you, Father, that there will be a certain day when we will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would live in a way that would honour him. Help us to hold fast to the word of life. And help us to hold out that word of life to others as well. Help us to shine like stars in this darkness. And help us, Father, to be a community of light, a community that really does live with the love of Jesus. Help us, Father, to live as a community where we put the interests of others before ourselves. Help us to put the interests of Christ first. And as we do that, Father, help us to think and love our fellow brothers and sisters. And we ask all this for the glory of the name of Christ. Amen.